teaching church. I had a little bit of difficulty finding a good Bible teaching church in Huntsville. Visited several different churches with new friends that I was meeting as a freshman, and finally settled in on one church that seemed like they really were interested in reaching out to college students, and yet it was diverse and different enough where I could build relationships with adults and kids, people at a different life stage and age than myself. And so I finally got settled in, and about a month after I had committed and say, hey, this is where I'm going to plant roots and grow during college, I began to understand there was some tension going on in the church. There was some conflict among the pastors, and soon, just a couple months later, the church split. The college pastor and a large group of people started their own church from what was already Second Baptist Church, which I imagine was a split from the First Baptist Church sometime earlier. That should have probably been a clue. No, nothing against Second Baptist Churches. Those are great. But the issue was there was conflict, division, and it seemed to be all about people, personalities. I'm sure a significant amount of power of where money went and how it was spent and who had influence and who got their way and who didn't. How they choose to serve in the community and work together as a church. As an 18-year-old, that was quite eye-opening to see the mess and the confusion that caused. Especially when we kind of look over the history of the church, that divisions in the church come from unhealthy and often immature disagreements. And it's usually about either people or positions or preferences. Division has always seemed to be a problem among God's people. I mean, just look at the grumblings of Israel. If you're walking through the Bible or doing any Bible reading, either from Genesis on or chronologically, you're probably somewhere in the middle of the wilderness with the Israelites and seeing all the grumbling and complaining. And that's essentially where I am. I'm in Numbers, and you know the Israelites are miserable. Not because God hasn't provided for them, but they're not getting what they want, how they want it, when they want it, and in the right form of manna or water or temperature or leadership. And they're grumbling and complaining. And rather than experiencing the unity of God's active presence there with them, guiding them to the promised land, they turn on each other and on the leaders that God provided for them. Well, then we can look at the disciples and even some of the power positioning that they had. A few of them kind of nudging up to Jesus and saying, hey, Jesus, when we're in heaven, who's going to be at your right hand? Who's going to have the most influence? Who's going to have the power? Who's going to get all the benefits of that? And then as we look at the letters to the churches, from Paul and from Peter, one of the regular themes is division that is wrecking the unity and the witness of the church. As we walk through Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me there, the question that we're asking and looking at from the scriptures is not only just an issue of divisions and quarrels and arguments, but how do we, as followers of Jesus Christ, those who have placed our trust in Him and say we are committed to following Him because He first loved us and He sacrificed His love for us to reconcile us with a holy God, then how do we live as authentic Christians in a world that typically says, live for yourself, that typically promotes, seek your own preferences, whatever makes you happy. Try to have the most influence and get your way. Those kind of thoughts and attitudes that are typical in the world, we often find are here in the church. Because we come from messed up, selfish lives that are and process of being transformed into the image of Christ, not just theologically, but relationally with one another. And so Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, quickly addresses right here in the first chapter some of the divisions and the quarrels and the arguments and the preferences. Because obviously this is a significant problem, not only for the first century church, but for the modern church. And it's potentially a problem for even this church. I'm thankful that in preaching a message about unity, that this isn't a problem I've got to just really be careful of. Unless I'm just naive and out of the loop, I think we've got a pretty good spirit of unity that's going on here. But that doesn't mean that the temptations and the issues and the typical aspects of our world and culture of being served rather than serving, getting your way rather than giving way to the preferences of others, those kind of attitudes can quickly seep into any and all relationships and churches, even the best ones, while they're experiencing unity. So Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, picking up where Robert Matthews left off after reading that God is faithful in verse 9 of chapter 1, and by him you were called into fellowship with his son Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not only called into fellowship with Christ, but we're called into fellowship with one another because of Christ. And so in verse 10, he says, "Now I urge you," or "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all say the same things, that there be no division among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers, by members of Chloe's household, that there are quarrels among you." So Paul gets word, probably writing this letter from Ephesus, gets word from members of Chloe's household. We don't know exactly who she is and what's going on there, but somehow word gets back to Paul that there's trouble in Corinth. And not just a few ripples, but there's a crack in the foundation of the building of God's family. And he says, I urge you, I appeal to you. It's not I command you, but recognizing, hey, this is a real issue that needs some sensitivity, but also needs a dose of truth and accountability, encouragement to work through these things. He says, so that there be no divisions among you, so that you are united. The word for divisions or split pictures the destruction of unity by a force. You know, picture a log that you're trying to separate, and you put a wedge in there, and then you, with a sledgehammer, hit that wedge so it'll drive the wood apart. Or imagine maybe the Leaning Tower of Dallas that hasn't quite fallen down all the way yet and needs something a little bit more powerful to bring it all the way down. It's that kind of force that is causing division and difficulty and distraction in the church in Corinth. Let's talk about some of the reasons for the division that is there. What are some of the things that Paul says and points out that are some of the reasons for this division and strife and contention in the church? Well, apparently it seems that members of the Corinthian church were promoting their favorite leaders way too much and comparing them to others. And by comparison, criticizing other leaders. Verse 12 kind of spells this out. He says, here's what I'm saying. In other words, each of you says, either I'm with Paul, or I'm with Apollos, or I'm with Cephas, and Cephas is just the Aramaic word for rock. The Greek word is Petros, or Peter. So some of you say, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, I'm with Peter, or I'm with Christ. They boasted not only about their favorite teacher and their personality and persona and style, but in reality, they were aligning themselves with their personal preferences of what they liked and therefore what they didn't. And in comparing, they were criticizing and causing contention. There was a competition among these groups, maybe not necessarily between Paul and Apollos and Peter, but certainly among those who rallied around them and held to their style or their teaching. And essentially, Paul is saying, this is wrong for church members to be comparing teachers or preachers or pastors, following human men, rather than the focus should not be on the messenger, but on the message of Christ and salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And so these personality cults that were developing, we still see some of this today, don't we? Where people follow a person, a messenger, a pastor, a worship leader, putting them up on a pedestal and taking their word more seriously than Christ. And instead of finding the common ground on Christ, we see the divisions based on differences of personality or style or preference. Only Christ and Christ alone should have this place of preeminence, of be on the platform. And so one of the things that we want to try and make sure we do here at Plano Bible Chapel is not put anybody up on a pedestal, because we're all likely to fall. We're all fallible men and women. But we want to say, no, it's not a person. It's not even Plano Bible Chapel that we want to make famous. We don't want to even get into the cult of church branding. We want to be about making Jesus famous. That he is the most popular and familiar and most mentioned person. Not only talked about, but followed and believed. And conforming our preferences, our styles, our personalities, still being different, but conforming all those things of who we are to the image of Christ, and not a person, or a teacher, or a pastor, or a worship leader, or a mentor. The reasons for division in the church seem to me started with personal preferences. The root of the Corinthians' division was that they viewed things and messages and styles in the same way that unbelievers did. They paid way too much notice to the external things, to style rather than substance of Christ. And it seemed to be a pretty serious issue then, and as I kind of look around, it seems like it's still a pretty serious issue around us today. That people know us more by who we follow here on earth than who we listen to and follow that's in heaven, who guides and directs and nourishes and leads his church. We all have personal preferences. I've got them. I could tell you a lot of them. And I'm sure you could tell me a lot of yours as well. And it's not that personal preferences are wrong. Those are actually a really good thing that bring diversity and difference and life and color to relationships and to the body of Christ. But personal preferences become a problem when we start viewing our personal preferences as right and others as wrong. When we start becoming critical of others, or when we start demanding that others bend their preferences to ours consistently and regularly and often critically. For example, here might be a few. That over the course of human history and the history of the church, we see some divisive groups centered around personal preferences. One of those, maybe more in a modern way over the last, I don't know, 40, 50, 60 years plus, has been about style or form of worship. Sometimes it's categorized between traditional or modern. Sometimes it can be, well, the hymns have so much more doctrine, so much more theology, and the praise songs are just repetitive and they're shallow. Or you could flip that and saying, you know, the choruses mean so much to me because, you know, I can just focus on one aspect of the beauty of Christ and meditate upon that and worship the Lord with that. And you know what? If you have a personal preference toward one of those things, that's great. But it becomes divisive when we say my personal preference is right. And I can show you. Nope, you can't. And you won't. We're to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord. All kinds of personal preferences work when they're done in the right spirit. Sometimes there are divisions and conflicts, criticism about the kind of instrumentation, whether these things over here should be a part of worship, or whether worship services should be led more by guitar or piano, maybe organ, tuba. It could happen. Euphonium. Okay, I know we've got several professional trombonists, right? Maybe trombone is it. We love your personal preference and love having you share your skills and abilities with us. But where it becomes a problem is when we start making demands or criticism about those kinds of things that are personal preferences. Based on individual and skills and interest. Maybe another area, and this one comes up in the church quite often, is form of education. It seems to me that it's a personal preference or possibly even a personal conviction of what's best for each child or for your family or for the circumstances. And that's great. We want to celebrate all the different types of ways that people in our congregation and the body of Christ here choose to educate their children. Public school, private school, homeschool, or some form of those. Those are great. And you need to exercise that personal preference, that personal conviction of what is best for your family, what is best for your children. But when that begins to cause division is when you begin to compare that and criticize others' decision of what they feel is best for their home, for their family, for their children. When to say, well, this is right and that's wrong. How could a Christian send their kids to X kind of school? Or how could a Christian family educate their children this way? You can't find that in the Bible. What you do find is the way that we're supposed to raise our children, centered around God's word, in love and grace and truth, with intentionality and consistency, teaching them and training them to follow the Lord and develop the natural skills and abilities and giving them the education that they need. But where that becomes to be divisive and critical and cause strife is when personal convictions or personal preferences become a place of contention and criticism and judgment. How about another one? And I hear this one a lot recently. Politics. Here's what I hear from all over the gamut. How can a Christian vote X? How could a real sincere believer in Jesus vote for this person? How could a Christian be a Republican? How could a Christian be a Democrat? How could a Christian be a libertarian? How could a Christian not be an independent? Vote. I've already voted early this year. We've got Super Tuesday coming up this week for the primary. Whether you're Republican, Democrat, Independent, Libertarian, you've got an option. And perhaps even not voting is an option. How could a Christian not vote? Those things become pretty divisive, don't they? especially when they take away from the message of Christ and Him crucified and eternal life that is based not on a political platform, but on who is seated at the right hand of the throne, the one who lives to intercede for us because He died, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven as our King whom we serve. Some of the reasons for division in the church are often personal preferences, and these are just a few. We could probably spend several days talking about them, and we should, especially as we recognize the value and the place of personal preferences that is healthy and great for the body of Christ to keep them just that. One of the things that I've encouraged us to adopt because we try to use it in our home, and I think it's healthy for the church, is this phrase. It's not wrong, it's just... Say it with me so you can practice saying it and thinking it. It's not wrong, it's just different. Oh, that's how you prefer to sing? That's your favorite musician? Hey, that's not wrong, it's just different. Now, maybe if they're... that song is filled with explicit lyrics, well, that might be another issue. But if we're talking about worship music that is honoring to the Lord, that is based upon biblical lyrics that bring out the truth of who Christ is, it doesn't matter the tempo, the form, the refrain, the choruses, the verses, the kind of instrument. What do we say to each other? It's not wrong, it's just different. What about how you educate your kids? Hey, that's great. I'm so glad to see that your kids are growing and maturing and being a witness for Christ and learning the skills and tools that they need to put on the full armor of God and to serve Him. I'm so glad you're doing that. It's not wrong. It's just, oh, you voted for so-and-so. Well, tell me more about your thought process of why you're doing that. And even kind of talking through it and having a good dialogue. And being able to say, you know, as a fellow believer in Christ, it's not wrong, it's just... Now, some of you I know are really struggling with that one. I know you are. But whoever sits in the Oval Office or in the governor's office or in City Hall is not our King. Because we are ambassadors here on earth with the message of Jesus Christ. He is our King. And we have freedom to vote, to follow the convictions that God gives to us. But where it becomes divisive is when we say, how could you? For things that are between us and the Lord and the right and freedom that we have in this country to vote for those things. Let me move on to another one that maybe isn't any less tricky. A reason for division in the church: contentious pride. Contentious pride. And a lot of what causes contention from our pride is that we think we're right. And there are quarrels among the followers of Christ that Paul notes here. In the end of verse 11, he says, you know, I've heard about this. It's come all the way over to me across the sea, that there are quarrels among you, contention. Contention that comes from being right. Criticism that goes toward others because what they did, what they said was wrong. And division that comes when personal preferences turn into criticism. At issue is not necessarily biblical truth, but I think what was going on here in Corinth is the same thing that causes a lot of contention in churches. Beyond personal preferences, it's personal opinion of I'm right and you're wrong. If they would only do this or think this or investigate this, then they would see that I'm right. Or maybe the phrase, well, I don't know why they didn't do this. I don't know why they didn't consult this. Maybe the opinion of, I don't agree with what they did, and I'm right. Nobody asked my opinion, and I would have given it to them if they had asked. And we begin to rally support around our positions. I think that's what happened in my church in Huntsville, is that personal preferences turned into contentious pride, where people begin to choose sides, and out of arrogance, rather than reconciling, they said, you know what? I'll just hang out with people who think like me and act like me and talk like me and want the same things that I want. And it split the church. And there are a lot of my friends that I started going to church with, new freshmen, trying to settle their way into a church on a college campus, their first semester away, just stopped going to church. It's like, forget this. What a mess. I don't know if they were returned to another church or not. I think many of them probably didn't. With contentious pride that comes from this spirituality that isn't authentic. No, it's selfish. I'm thinking I'm right and others are wrong on non-essential things. And it seems to me that this kind of contentious pride is really the carbon monoxide of the church. It's a sin that is just kind of there. Nobody really sees it. Nobody really talks about it. It's kind of tricky to identify. It's subtle. And yet I think Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians is a carbon monoxide detector for us to evaluate ourselves of when and where and how, and even why, am I not only prideful, but I think I'm spiritual in my correctness and rightness and opinion on these things? What are the reasons for division? Personal preference, contentious pride, and polarizing parties, polarizing people. Instead of emphasizing the message of the word, the Corinthians were focused on the messengers. And one of the features of both Paul and Apollos and Peter that made them attractive to the various segments of the Corinthian church was their individual teaching style or preaching style, or maybe even their worship style. And the Corinthians took their eyes off of Christ, the Messiah, and focused on the messenger and what they liked and what they didn't like as a matter of personal preference or personal pride. There were four groups, it seems, in verse 12. Those who said, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, I'm with Cephas or Peter, and even the I'm with Christ crowd. There were those who said, I'm with Paul, and I think what they were saying is, I'm with Paul, and what I really like, what I really need, and what everybody needs is just great teaching. You know, I really like how Paul teaches the solid doctrine of the Word. You know, he really gets to the meat of it, and everybody should preach like Paul. Everybody should teach like him, where the focus is based on content or knowledge. Sometimes information, to an extreme, digging into minutiae on things that really just don't matter. We kind of get a following of, well, this is how everybody should teach or preach, and become a little prideful and arrogant, and, oh, well, I follow Paul. I mean, look how many letters he wrote. There's no one that compares to Paul. Except for those who said, no, I'm with Apollos. Boy, he really motivates me. You know, I've got such a difficult job, and you know, my work is hard. When I come to church, I just want to be encouraged. I want to be motivated. I need Zig Ziglar in the pulpit to fire me up, to get me excited, to help me go out and serve the Lord. That's the way you should preach. That's the way you should teach. You know, his illustrations, his examples, his analogies, just
Boom.
And then there are others who said, no, I'm with Cephas. I'm with Peter. What a leader. I mean, walking on water? He's the rock of the church. You know, that's what the church needs. More leaders like Peter. You know, granted, he's never come to Corinth, and I haven't met him in person. You know, I haven't seen him preach or teach live, but I've listened to his podcast on YouTube, and he is amazing. I don't need to go to church because I can always listen to Peter. And it causes division in the church. And then there's the group that says, oh, no, we're with Christ. Why aren't you? On the surface, it seems like, oh, well, that's the spiritual group. But really, it was just another form of arrogance that was causing division. They're saying, we're the spiritual elite ones. Where Paul says, those followers of Paul said, teach me. The followers of Apollos said, motivate me. The followers of Peter would say, lead me. Those in this fourth category would say, oh, just move me with an experience of Christ. They devised their own brand of spiritual elitism. And what they were looking for was not necessarily teaching or motivation or leadership, but an experience. Oftentimes, this temptation or this kind of group will say, I really just want to feel the presence of God when I worship. And, you know, that worship leader over there, I don't know. It's just kind of boring. But when this worship leader's, oh, I'm so moved and I can feel the presence of God. And the backdoor criticism is based on feeling this person is godly, based on no feeling, this person, not so much. This group over here says, God showed up in our worship today. And so if God didn't show up, then whose fault is it? The worship leader? The congregation? The followers? Now, these polarizing people and parties are still present here today among us. So much so that Paul would point out later to the Corinthians that they were viewing these people, these messengers, and these kind of things through selfish eyes, namely seeing things in the same way that the world or our culture typically does. So how do we resolve these things? Well, here's what Paul says. I urge you, I appeal to you, not based upon who he is as a messenger. No, he cranks it up and says, this is about Christ. I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus that you all say the same thing, that there be no division among you, and that you be united in the same understanding and the same conviction. He makes this appeal to focus on Christ himself. In fact, his very aim at the end of this in verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with clever words. In other words, not with a particular style, not with oratory skill, not with a certain worship direction, but to preach the gospel so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. To preach the gospel by focusing on the grace and the goodness of Jesus Christ. And what that requires are some simple things. The first of which is humility. Humility. Saying, Christ is the all-knowing, holy, only good one. And the rest of us are all just fallible men. And so I may think I'm right, but there's only one who is right. And I think that's where also the plurality of godly men to lead and to shepherd his church comes, so that it's not one man that is right, but a group of godly, but imperfect men with good intentions leading and guiding the church. To build and work toward unity is what's critical. And for even us as elders to say, you know, on this non-essential issue, it's not a right or wrong, but this is what we think is going to be most effective, most strategic, most fruitful. And you may not agree with that, but we're asking you to follow us because we're trying to follow Christ and to preach the message and to live it out in such a time as this around us. Paul didn't want to draw attention away from the gospel by his style as a messenger, but just humble himself and empty himself so that he could be the messenger of the great message about Christ. And rather than being easily offended, Paul chose to be a living sacrifice. It requires some humility for us to give up our personal preferences, some humility to be able to recognize, hey, I'm not always right. And it takes some humility to reach the point of saying, it's not wrong, it's just different. Unity requires some humility. It also requires some hard work. Working toward unity doesn't come easy. Being a living sacrifice doesn't come naturally to any of us. On the cross, Jesus emptied himself of all of his desires. He emptied himself of his preferences. He emptied himself of what he wanted because he was more interested in being faithful to his heavenly Father, being obedient to what he was sent to do. He was more loving and more concerned about you and me than himself. And he was more giving, even when it cost him everything, including his life. No, unity isn't easy. It's hard work. Not only swallowing my pride, regurgitating it, and eating it again, but it requires the hard work of having difficult conversations, seeking forgiveness, asking for grace, admitting I was wrong, admitting even that I was prideful, I was easily offended or hurt. This term that Paul used in verse 10, to be united, describes the mending of fishing nets when it's used in Mark chapter 1. For us, it means not necessarily mending fishing nets, but maybe what we use in the term of mending fences. Of saying, it doesn't matter whose fault it is that the fence fell down. Let's rebuild it together. Let's share our lives as we're doing it together, as neighbors. Pursuing love and maintaining unity is hard work. And like Jesus' love for us, pursuing unity and Christ-like love requires that we give others what they need the most, when they deserve it the least. And it's usually at the greatest cost to us. And what's that cost? Our preferences, our opinions, being right, and sometimes admitting that we're wrong. And the last thing it seems like brings about resolution of division is simply a heart for Christ, a heart for God. The whole focus of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, just this first chapter, as we kind of walk through these first 17 verses, there are 15 different times in just 17 verses that the name of Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ together are mentioned. Paul is saying again and again, in all the things that are going on, the solution to how we work as the church in a community that says live for yourself is to focus on Jesus Christ, to look to Christ. And if you want to live an authentic Christian life, you have to live for Christ, no longer for yourself, but for him who for your sakes died and was raised. Look to his faithfulness. Look to his sacrifice. And if you want to live an authentic Christian life, Live for him and not for others. And we won't be divided if all of our focus is on him.